All right, well, good morning again. I noticed that upon our discussion of the men's retreat, no mention was made of the trophy in the back. And so I thought I would point that out. Typically, you don't talk about a trophy unless your name is on it. So between the two of us, one of us has a name on it. So we're going to have some special lighting actually installed later. You know, there's a few winners out there. I see you. So it was a lot of fun. It was a precious time, guys. It really was. Like, we've done a lot of retreats over the years, and they've all been wonderful and amazing. And every time I come back, I'm like, yes, that was awesome. And I feel closer to Jesus and closer to the guys that go on the trip, because it's sort of like a, you know, I mean, you just, it's unscheduled time. You get to hang out. You get to know each other. We slept in barracks. I mean, I did not know that Gary Kasem could literally raise the roof snoring. Like, if I was Danielle, I would have a separate dwelling. Like, this is unbelievable. Oh, listen, now he's going to speak. He's going to speak. I have the microphone, Gary. It's just getting deeper for you, dude. But here's what was really cool. Like, we've done all the retreats, and our team is great, and so we, like, did everything according to the standard that we've always done it. But the Lord showed up and did something different, and it was powerful. You know, I remember talking to David Schwartz, you know, in the morning when we went shooting, and he's like, let's talk about revival. And I'm like, great, and David's awesome, and he's got a really curious mind. And so he's like, what does it look like when it comes? And so we're talking about it, and then we get through Saturday night, and the next morning, on Sunday morning, which was kind of our wrap-up, he said, man, I almost tapped you on the shoulder and last night and said, this is what it looks like. And I thought, you know, you might be onto something. So we're praying for that kind of move of the Spirit, not just in our men and in our men's ministry and on the men's retreat, but like all over the place. We want it in our school. We want it in our church. We want it tomorrow night as the ladies gather. We want it every time we get together. We want it with our students. And we are asking the Lord in our prayer house and in our own homes, I hope, that that's what he has planned, because it is a privilege, frankly, and an honor to be a part of something like that. So today, which is the second Sunday of Lent, we're continuing our journey toward Easter through this season of Lent. And as I said earlier in the study, and we talked about last week, Lent is a season of fasting, okay? So that's an aspect of it. It is a season of repentance. We did that again earlier in this service. But it is also a season of time in which you intentionally journey out into the wilderness. You go into the wilderness with the Lord. And the wilderness in the Bible is a very significant place. It's a place that God leads his people, and he takes us out there to try us, to test us, to form us, to shape us, and ultimately to cause us to learn to trust in him, to surrender to him, to say, Lord, you are good and you've got this, and I am going to trust in you no matter what it is that I can see. And for Moses and the Israelites, and they're our traveling companions this particular Lent season, okay, the wilderness was an actual wilderness. It was a place in which, unless God fed them, please feel the weight of this, they would starve. Unless God gave them some water to drink, they would die of thirst, which is a painful way to go. And not just like, you know, two or three of them, and not just, you know, an individual here and there, but like their husbands or wives, their kids or their parents. Like, there was roughly 2 million of these people that God's leading around in the wilderness, this place with no water and no food. So how many train loads of water and food then does God need to miraculously provide every day to keep them going? It's incredible. It's overwhelming if you enter into it and you think about it. And that's what the story calls you to do. Look, here's the deal. The wilderness for us is not going to be an actual wilderness, I don't think. All right? I avoid wildernesses at all costs. Like, I don't even drive out to the Everglades. We're done. I live on the east side. That's it. So plenty of supermarkets. Here's the thing. The wilderness for us is like the wilderness for them, in that the wilderness is any place in which you have no choice but to trust in God. So work that out in your life. It's any difficult situation that you're in that your wisdom can't get you out of. It's any difficult situation that you're in that your money can't buy you out of. It's any difficult situation that you're in that none of your relationships, contacts, influence can alter in the least. It's you and it's God, and you, well, uncomfortable as it may be, You have no choice but to trust. And then finally, last week we talked about the fact that, look, if you're in the wilderness, you're not there by accident. Like, God isn't going, wait, what? You know, I turn around for 1 second, the next thing I know, you're in the wilderness. No. You're in the wilderness because he's put you in the wilderness. Now, he may not have done that the same way that, you know, he did with Moses and the Israelites, a pillar of cloud by day leading them around and a pillar of fire by night leading them around. They're physically able to see a manifestation of God. So they are totally on board with the fact that God is leading them wherever they may go, whether they like where they're going or not. And boy, did they not like it at times. But if God governs over every molecule in this universe, if he's involved in every intimate detail of everything, including of your life, you might be surprised that you're in the wilderness, but he's not shocked in the least. And you got to kind of feel the weight of that because there's a lot to it, isn't there? You know, the Bible comes to us with a God who cannot be charged with evil, but evil exists. A God in whom there is no darkness and nothing but light. A God who does not tempt us, but guides. Stuff happens. And here's what we try to do. We try to distance God from the stuff that happens. Please don't ever do that for me. That is devastating. Don't ever come to me in a moment of tragedy or in a moment of difficulty or in a moment of betrayal or in a moment of whatever and say, you know, the Lord has nothing to do with this. No, I want to know, and I do know, because this is what the Bible teaches, that the Lord has absolutely everything to do with it. Because if he has nothing to do with it, then I'm an accident victim. This is meaningless and purposeless, and you've just taken all my hope. I hope in a God who is not trying to get things done all the time within the little confines of my life and expectation, as we'll see in this story profoundly today. And who doesn't stop to explain everything to me. And who doesn't need to. He says, Tom, I'm going to ask you to trust in me, and I want you to believe that I am capable of taking whatever this is, and whether it happens in your life or in the next life or in 15 lives from now, like, I am going to bring something good out of this. I'm the redeeming God who works good even through the most horrible things. Our view of God is way too small when we feel like we've got to come in and shelter him. No, we need to come in and go, no, you're so great. And believe me, I cannot explain this one, but you are to be trusted. So here's the deal. We're praying together this past Tuesday as a staff. We worship together. We do a devotion. And Charlie Halloran was leading us. And we got to the prayer time. And he said, Lord, he said, don't let us waste our wilderness. And I thought, that is so profound that I stopped praying and I wrote it down. And then after we were done, I went back to my office and I thought, you know, I don't want to waste my wilderness. I don't want you to waste your wilderness. I don't want anybody to waste their wilderness. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to pay for something and then not get it. Can we agree? I mean, it's like buying an expensive house in Fort Lauderdale, which is itself a redundancy. Is it not? Just a house in Fort Lauderdale, we all understand, is expensive. So I buy this house in Fort Lauderdale and I never take possession of it. What a shame. If I'm in the wilderness, man, I don't want to miss the good, the gifts. I don't want to waste it. So I wrote down 7 ways to waste your wilderness if you're interested. Number 1, you will waste your wilderness if you do not believe that your wilderness was designed for you by God, that you are not an accident victim, that this is not without meaning, it is not without purpose. No, it's designed for you, difficult as it may be. Secondly, you will waste your wilderness if you believe that your wilderness is a curse and not a gift from a good God that Jesus specifically tells us in Luke chapter 11, only gives good gifts. Thirdly, you will waste your wilderness if you seek comfort from your wilderness outside of the will of God. You're just like, all right, Lord, if you're going to treat me this way, then I'm going to go do whatever I want and run headlong into more slavery, more regret, more damage. Fourthly, you will waste your wilderness if you spend more time reading and thinking about how to get out of your wilderness than you do reading and thinking about God who is with you and wants to be found. Fifthly, you will waste your wilderness if your goal in your wilderness is to just somehow get through the wilderness as opposed to drawing closer to God, and you miss the gift of it. I bought the house, never took possession. Wonder where it is. Sixthly, you will waste your wilderness if you let your wilderness drive you into solitude. You become the lone wolf who goes off to die by himself somewhere instead of into deeper relationships with other people. And then finally, you will waste your wilderness if you fail to use your wilderness as a means of witnessing to the truth and glory of Jesus. Whether you realize it or not, whether you want it to or not, people know when you're in the wilderness and they're watching. And they're watching, you know, out of concern. They're watching out of care. They're watching out of, can I help you? Watching because now I'm praying for you. Like that. But what the wilderness does is it builds you a stage, you know, like this, you know, and it gives you lights, you know, whether you want them or not. And it hands you a microphone, whether you want that or not. And the question is, what is the message of your life and lips going to be in the midst of this difficult scenario? And the Lord's like, hey, what an opportunity there is right here for you in the face of that which is disorienting, and everybody's going to look at this and go, and you can proclaim how good I am. You can tell people about me. The wilderness is a funny place. It's an ironic place. And I say that because, ironically, the wilderness is a place of freedom, but it feels like a trap, doesn't it? I mean, you get into the wilderness and you're like, what's to be, you know, what do I love here? Like, I can't wait to get out of the wilderness. I want to get out of the wilderness. Help me get out of the wilderness. Somebody rescue me from the wilderness. Please deliver me from the wilderness. So that just becomes the whole of your prayer life. It shouldn't, but it does, at least at times. It feels like you're stuck, and on some level you are, or you'd be out of it. And yet, it is a place of freedom, but only for those who embrace the wilderness and who surrender to whatever it is that God wants to do in them and through them in the wilderness. They take possession of that which they pay the price for. And that possession is often some kind of freedom. And as we'll see today, I think one of the things that God likes to free us from in the wilderness is bitterness, which is a phenomenal gift, because here's the deal with bitterness. Bitterness is poisonous, but it is not at all poisonous to the people or things that have made us bitter. It's just poisonous to us when we've been made bitter. So we pick up our study today in Exodus 15, where we find Moses and the Israelites, and they're standing on what I'm going to call the safe side of the Red Sea, which is the opposite side of where they were the previous day, right? Like, these guys are now on the safe side of the Red Sea. They are having the most enthusiastic worship service ever. And the reason for that is because in the previous chapter, what happens? God has them pinned against the Red Sea. Their backs to the Red Sea, mountains on this side, mountains on this side, and here comes Pharaoh's army down the hill, and Pharaoh and his army have come out to destroy them, to wipe them out. It is absolutely certain death, but for the fact that God rescues them by parting the waters of the Red Sea and allowing them to walk or run, depending on who you are, through the Red Sea on dry ground. And as soon as they get into the sea and far enough into the sea for Pharaoh to follow, it's what happens. God's luring Pharaoh into the Red Sea, his army, for one final victory. And he's used his people for bait. And he has said as much. Like, that's not my interpretation. Were they ever in jeopardy? Not for one second, but boy, it felt like they were. And yet, as soon as that last Israelite heel steps on the safe side of the shore, God closes the waters upon the armies of Pharaoh, these murderous people who have come to destroy his people. And the people of Israel have a worship service like they have never had before, complete with original music. I mean, it's amazing. Moses writes a song, it's so good. John takes it and he puts it in the book of Revelation. Like, it's incredible. And I thought about that, and I thought about worship, and I thought about me, and I thought about you, and I thought, you know, wait a minute. So hang on a second. Like, they worshiped because they were saved from Pharaoh and his armies and that kind of slavery temporally to just, I mean, they're going to go off and die later in the wilderness. So it's not like they got eternal life out of the deal, but I mean, they did live. So, I mean, it was dramatic. I think we have to say that, but we have been delivered in a far greater way and by an infinitely greater deliverer. I mean, if you're looking for reason to worship, the invisible, intangible, incomprehensible God in the person of Jesus Christ through a supernatural conception came to you in the most visible, tangible, comprehensible fashion possible. He came as a man who lived a perfect life and offered his body willingly, infinitely valuable on a cross to pay the debt that we all owe to God for the ways that we have worshiped ourselves and other people and other things. And then having been placed into the grave on the morning of the third day, he rose again from the dead to proclaim freedom, not from Pharaoh, but from sin and all of the eternal consequences of it, and freedom from death, guys, spiritually and even physically in the end. We have infinitely greater reason to worship than these guys. But they're going hard worshiping on the shore of the Red Sea until it kind of wraps up. And then they leave. And not long after they leave, the enthusiasm completely dies. And the reason is they realize that all 2 million of them are out of water. And water in the ancient Near East and in this whole part of the world, which is largely desert, is an emblem of life, okay? It's symbolic of life. And so when you don't have life, at least emblematically, what are you? You are dead. Yeah, just shout it out when you know it. Like, I don't have life, I am dead. Now, I understand they're walking around, okay? Got it. But they are walking around under the emblem of death. They are not possessed of that which is life. And in truth, very practically, if they don't get the water, which is the emblem of life, then they actually are going to die. And in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22, it says this. It says, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went for how long under the emblem of death? They're dead, figuratively speaking, 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water, which means they found no life. And guys, they just grew more and more bitter by the second. Wouldn't you? And then when they finally do find water, it's just, it's worse, not better. Listen to this, verse 23, it says, when they came to Marah, which is a place with a lot of water, I mean, the word begins to ripple through the camp of 2 million people. Hey, guess what? We found water. So God has been leading us through the desert, no water. We can see the manifestation, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Like, there's no question about who's leading who and who's in charge of where they're going. And meanwhile, our kids are miserable because they're dehydrated. I mean, you think it's bad to take a 2-year-old to Publix? Try this out, right? So like these kids are miserable. All the parents are pulling their hair out. They themselves are like dying. Thirst is an intensely painful thing. The elderly have been loaded up into carts and they're being pulled along because they're sweltering under the sun here in the wilderness. And for 3 days, inexplicably to these people, no water. God leads them to a place of water, and they're like freaking out. They drop all their luggage. They start rummaging through their stuff. They're looking for containers. You know, give me the big, you know, stein, you know, like give me the largest cup I can find. And they start, don't you see it? Racing to the water. I'm going to run in the water. They're knocking each other out of the way. They get in the water, they scoop it up, they take a big old drink, and then they just spit it out all over the place. Why? Because they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. It was filled with minerals and salts. It's poisonous. And therefore, it was named Marah, which literally means bitterness, but it's kind of like, who cares? Deal with this. This is incredible. It's named Marah, not just because the water was bitter, but because it made the people bitter. And not just against Moses, but against God. I mean, what do you think these people are thinking about as they wander around in the wilderness with the Lord, following him? Actually, like, there he is. We're manifestation. He's leading us. And he leads them out of Egypt, as we said last week. And they start to walk toward the promised land, which is what everybody was expecting. And then he stops and he pivots and he turns and he comes back into Egypt. Okay, that's not what anybody is expecting. And he leads them by this big military city and they camp outside. That does not make a lot of sense. And then he leads them into this gorge down by the Red Sea where they're trapped. Okay, also doesn't make sense. Now here comes Pharaoh's army. Oh no, right? Then he parts the Red Sea. He gains victory over Pharaoh's armies. Okay, all right, maybe it's making sense. We can have a worship service about this. But then he leads them from there for 3 days. No water, crying babies, sweltering elderly, absolutely miserable. What the heck? I mean, Lord, what is this? Are we like, was the whole point of leading us out here just to bait Pharaoh out so you could get one final closing victory over him? And now that you've done that, you've just, you know, like we're a paper towel. You cleaned up the mess and you're going to throw it away. We're not even going to get recycled. Like, you're just going to lead us out into the desert where we're going to die and turn to dust. Is that the point? They're thinking this stuff, aren't they? Because they're people and human nature never changes. Talk about grumbling. Then they get to the water. They're like, okay, look, I don't know what the last 3 days was about, but I am sure thankful that we've been rescued. Like, we're going to drink something here. This is going to be amazing. And they rush into the water and it's poisonous. Oh, now I'm furious. I mean, if I was not upset before, that is like the world's biggest psych. And maybe you can relate to that, which is what you're supposed to do with these stories. They aren't stories about other people. They're stories about us that we get invited into and we make the connection and we go, yeah, I think I can relate to that because, you know, life for me maybe hasn't gone exactly the way that I thought that it was going. And sometimes it goes better. So let's not run past that. But oftentimes it goes far differently and not better as we would define it. It's wilderness. We're thirsty. And every once in a while, we get this thing that we dare to hope again, which takes more and more strength every single time, does it not? It's like, I dared to hope. My hopes were crushed. Next time, it's like, okay, maybe. And then my hopes were crushed. And then it's like, oh, come on, seriously? Like, it's going to take an angel from heaven to get me to hope. And I'm going to dare to hope. And then my hopes are crushed. It's like, it's worse to show me any glimpse of maybe hope. Just don't give us water. And it makes you bitter. And let's identify at whom? Toward God, because you understand intuitively he's in charge. You don't like his choices. So if you're wondering if you're bitter, I'll give you two clues, okay? So one is, bitter people stop trusting God. You just take control of your own life. You pretend as if he's not around. Hopefully, you know, you got the salvation thing figured out and he becomes a fire insurance policy for you. And then that's it. I can't trust you to do things the way I want you to do them, which is true. And I'm so arrogant as to think that I know better, also true. And I want you to get it all done in my little lifetime so at least I can see it and make sense of it before I die. I'd like that, but it doesn't work that way all the time. Sometimes it does. Look, bitter people stop trusting God and they start complaining. And that's exactly what happens in this story. These people are just like us. We all do this. Totally, I get this. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses because he's God's representative. Hey, dude, you better get out there and talk to the pillar of fire here because we got to get this figured out. Like, what shall we drink? And then Moses cries out to the Lord, what shall we drink? And the Lord, it says, showed him a log. And I just want to stop and say, I love the ESV translation. We use it here for a reason. This is the worst translation of this that I have ever seen. It's a terrible translation. What it says specifically is the Lord pointed out to him, meaning Moses, a tree. And Moses throws it in the water, which means that Moses cuts down the tree, which means that's the end of the tree. So whatever happens next, and it's salvation, frankly, that happens next, is paid and for by the tree. He cuts down a tree. He throws it into the bitter water because God said, do this. And the bitter water didn't just become drinkable. You can hold your nose and choke it down and you'll be all right. Just tastes terrible. We need a filter, but you know, we're not that far advanced yet in history. So no, it became sweet. It tastes wonderful and refreshing and clean. It's life-giving. It
And these people are revived. They are given life on this, the third day, rescued from death by a tree. What is the point of the story? Because these guys never got to see it in their lifetimes. The point of the story is to point to a different tree, to a different deliverer, to a different resurrection. Oh, by the way, 1,300 years ahead in the future. And God doesn't stop and go, hey, let me explain all of this to you. So here's the thing. Like, I'm going to make you go under the emblem of death for 3 days because my son, 1,300 years from now, but it's going to be awesome when it happens, is going to lay in the tomb dead for 3 days for your sins and the sins of anyone in the world who places their faith and trust in him. And then here's the deal. On the morning of the third day, I'm going to raise him from the dead. He's going to be delivered from life. Thus, the idea of the tree, you see, like I made you suffer like this to point to this. And then the tree of sacrifice is going to be the very thing that takes the people of God who are left to themselves unacceptable and make them acceptable to God. We're impure, we're made pure. We're dead spiritually, and even physically we die. But in the end, man, we're given spiritual life, we're given physical life, we're given everlasting life. The eternal King of glory dies that we might live. It's about the tree. It's about the resurrection. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. And the Lord doesn't go, I know this has been confusing for you. I get this. Just have a seat. Let me explain all of this stuff because I think this will be super helpful. But they got to see it, but not in their lifetimes. And that happens for us too. The Lord doesn't invite us to understand everything about our lives. You know, like I said last week, he doesn't sit down with us and go, let's negotiate a deal. You know, like something that we can both feel good about. Like, no, he invites us into relationship with him. He's saying, know me, know my heart, learn to walk with me, read stories like this that show you my goodness and the fact that I am working off a canvas that's as long and wide and big and tall and fat as eternity. And trust that even when you don't see it in your tiny little life, it's coming. And in the end of all ends, it will make sense to you and you will worship me like the worship that you will give then when it makes sense will make what these guys did on the shore of the Red Sea look pedestrian. It will be like, oh, that's not worship. Get out of the way. Let me show you how this works. It's pointing to the tree of Jesus, which as a very significant aside, is also the tree that can take the bitter waters of our lives, meaning the bitterness that we store up in our hearts, and make them not just drinkable, hold your nose, choke it down, it's going to be fine, you know, like, but make them sweet. And the question is, how does he do that? And I think he does that in at least two ways. And the first of this is this, the tree of Jesus makes the bitter waters of our lives sweet by calling us to forgiveness. It calls us to forgive other people and doesn't even give us an option. I mean, it's a mandatory compulsory thing. The Lord comes and says, you know how much I've forgiven you, right? Like, that's what I'm talking about. Replicate my nature, my character by freely forgiving other people and at your own expense, which is how God forgives us. There's always an expense. With every offense, there's a debt. Somebody offends you, somebody hurts you, somebody literally takes something from you, they owe you. They owe you dignity, they owe you respect, they owe you an apology, they owe you money, they owe you whatever. And forgiveness is oftentimes forgiving the debt, eating the cost, letting it go. And that might be helpful to them, but bitterness is a poison, and it's not poisonous to them. It's poisonous to us. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, let all what? bitterness. And what else? Because here's everybody else on the family of bitterness. Like when bitterness shows up for Thanksgiving, this is who's seated at the table, okay? Bitterness at the head. And then we've got wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Let all that stuff, he says, be put away from you along with malice. Don't forget him. And instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. And then what does he say? Because this is how to put all this stuff away. Forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ forgave you. Did you deserve the forgiveness that God in Christ has given to you? Because the only Christian answer you can give to that is an emphatic no. No, I did not. Because if I think that I did, then there's some performance of Tom now that's involved. And I'm like, well, yeah, I did do that, but I did also do this. And so between those two things, you know, maybe you should forget. It doesn't work that way. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white. It's no, we sing these songs because they're coming right out of the Bible and out of our own experience. We forgive freely, graciously. We eat the cost, and we do it because a greater cost, and infinitely so, was eaten for us. It replicates the nature and character of Jesus. So I think that the tree of Jesus frees us from bitterness, first of all, by calling us to forgiveness. But then secondly, he does this by enabling us to become content with whatever God gives us. So the tree of Jesus makes the bitter waters of our lives sweet by enabling us to become content with whatever God gives us, materially or otherwise. And he does that by establishing our worth and value for us and by saying, here's who you are. Here's your identity, okay? And that is entirely liberating. Because what that means is that, you know, our identity, our value, our worth is no longer based upon how great our kids are doing or aren't doing. How are they doing in school or not doing in school? How are they doing in sports or not doing in sports? How are they doing socially or in business or in life as they grow up? You know, if we're going to ride the roller coaster of our value based upon how our kids are doing, God's like, can you get off that treadmill? Because that's not what says you matter. Same with marriage. Same with physical beauty. I mean, I'm all for diet and exercise and all that stuff, and I do all that and everything, and here's the deal. Like, in the end, you know, it ends the same, doesn't it? I'm going to lose the battle. I'm losing it right now. I don't know if you noticed, but it's not working for me. I'm fighting against it. And your value and worth is also not established or in any sense tied to how much money you make or don't, what neighborhood you live in or don't, what kind of car you drive or don't, where you send your kids to school or can't. It's not that. And when you understand that your value and worth is established for you by Jesus at the tree, God gave the infinitely valuable, worthy Jesus so that he might have you as his son or daughter. That's your value. And your identity is son of God or daughter of God. That's who you are. And when you realize that, it frees you from all of these other things that you've been using to try to prop yourself up so that you can say, my life matters. It has meaning. I have value. And sometimes the most merciful thing that God can do is to take us out into the wilderness and just remove all the props, as painful as that is, so that you can learn to stand on your own two feet and realize, oh, wait a minute, I matter because Jesus says I do. And it's final. That's it. That's freedom. Listen to what Paul says. It's remarkable. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, for I, Paul, have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. And now he elaborates, you know, do tell. He's like, all right, I know how to be brought low. That is to say, I know how to lose literally everything I own and not lose myself, not be crushed by it in the least, not feel devalued or like I'm worth less or like I'm not loved, or because that's not where my value lies. And more than that, he says, I know how to abound. That is to say, to gain everything. I can have great possessions and I can have great wealth and I don't get too puffed up. I realize, yeah, it's from God. It belongs to him. Like, I don't think too much of myself when that happens. In other words, my estimation of my value and worth and who I am and what I'm all about doesn't fluctuate with my net worth or whatever. He says, in fact, in any and every circumstance, those are big words, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And what is the secret, Paul? Because what happens is we look at a chapter like this or a verse like this, and we're like, oh, okay, yeah, but it's the Apostle Paul, you know, like, of course he's the guy who can do this. But he's not the source of this. He's like, no, no, that's not me. Please understand. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me and who established my value and created my identity on the tree. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, it's not the load of life that breaks you down. It's the way you carry it. Yes, it is. So the invitation of this particular message, and probably every other message, is to carry it to the cross of Jesus, to bring it to the tree, bring it to the empty tomb. Bring it to the one who will free you from your bitterness by requiring you to forgive others and by enabling you to become content with whatever God gives you in life, because your value and worth and identity are not found in those things. So I close with these two questions. And the first one is simple. You're like, who do you need to forgive? You know the answer to that. You might have a list. You're like, oh, we need to take some time. That's fine. We're not in a hurry. And then secondly, are you content with what God has given you? Because it seems that at a bare minimum, those two things are the kinds of things that the cross comes and says, yeah, let's free you here. Let's require this. So let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word, which is life. We thank you for your spirit who is alive. God, we thank you for the way that your spirit takes your word and he makes it to come alive in our hearts and in our minds through the word of God. He inspires faith in our hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would do that now. God, that you would take your word and you would make it to come alive for us, that you would take your word and you would make it to inspire faith in us, faith that is a forgiving faith, faith that is a trusting faith in the wilderness kind of faith, faith that believes in your goodness and trusts in your faithfulness and clings to your love and to your mercy and to your grace, faith that believes and trusts that when Jesus said it is finished, it was finished. And when you say that we are of infinite worth, well, then we're of infinite worth. As shocking and stunning and frankly wonderful as that is. So give us faith that lives and breathes. Give us faith that speaks and walks and works. Give us faith that forgives and learns how to be content. Lord, meet with your people that you might free us from whatever it is that we need to be freed of in the wilderness. Don't let us waste our wilderness, but let us embrace it and surrender and not miss a thing. Meet with us at your table, we ask, the very emblems of your tree. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.